Well, welcome back to session number four. This is going to be defining covenantalism. Now, as we've been talking about in this spectrum of theological frameworks for interpreting the Bible, Sean just shared about dispensationalism, which is the type of frameworks that lend toward identifying discontinuity throughout biblical history. And now we're going to talk about the other side of the spectrum, which is called covenantalism. And these types of biblical frameworks lend toward continuity. And the farther toward continuity you go, you get progressive covenantalism, covenant theology, and then Christian Reconstructionism. I'm going to talk about covenantalism in broad terms and then talk about the most dominant form, which is covenant theology. So covenantalism, what is covenantalism? You can define covenantalism as a system of thought used to interpret the Bible where the organizing principle of biblical history is covenants, which are the expressions of and mechanism through which God unfolds his redemptive plan and purposes. I think as we set out in the first session, that this class is going to focus on covenants, and particularly the new covenant. So a definition for a covenant, just as a reminder, is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to one another. You guys were here for when we went over defining dispensationalism. The whole purpose for identifying what a theological framework is and how it functions and what it does is because the Bible is filled with all this information. Think of it as like data points on a grid, and that they're analogous to pieces of a puzzle. And in order to understand how those puzzle pieces fit together, there has to be ways of understanding an overall picture in which they're supposed to fit together in, which can be identified by having a boundary around which you can then fit the pieces together. And we call this a hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is a framework or set of principles that is used in the process of interpretation. And what we're saying in the framework of covenantalism is that the hermeneutic depends upon the covenants in the Bible. Now, the tenets of covenantalism. What are the main unifying principles about the way to view covenants that hold all these different views together on the covenantal side of the spectrum? First, there is one people of God. There is a connection between Israel and the church. Now, this is completely distinct from dispensationalism, which makes sure that there is a clear division between Israel and the church. And the various types of dispensationalism have Israel and the church at different distances from one another, but they never touch. In covenantalism, they always touch. Sometimes complete overlap and identity with each other, where Israel is the church. The church is in the Old Testament, to where there's only connection between the Israel then connects to the church, and the church is actually the fulfillment and full expression of God's people, Israel. And that all the promises God made to Israel then find their full expression and fulfillment in the church. Next, covenantalism also uses a literal interpretation, but it's not the same as dispensationalism. Both systems, dispensationalism and covenantalism, love to lay claim that they use a literal interpretation of Scripture. However, dispensationalism's literal interpretation is what we defined as biblical literalism. Meaning, like, when they interpret the Bible, it's literalistic. It's very concrete, a one-to-one relationship. This is different in covenantalism. Covenantalism says the literal interpretation of Scripture is the normal, plain meaning of Scripture by which was intended and inspired. And so they look at Scripture and they use something called the analogy of faith, where you don't look at a part of the Bible, like a prophecy in the Old Testament, and then label that A, and then it doesn't matter what the rest of the Bible says about A. A will always be A because it was right there in that one scripture in Malachi or whatever, Ezekiel, or in the prophet Obadiah. In covenantalism, they say, no. You have to look at the scripture as a whole. You have to look canonically at the way that God has revealed truth over time. And so they take the principle of you interpret scripture with scripture, not a scripture by itself. And so they look at the story of redemption as a connected whole. The continuity of that is borne out in the covenants. Also, the covenantalist perspective is that the New Testament revelation is more important than the Old Testament, and that the New Testament brings to light the full revelation of God's redemptive plan, culminating in the Messiah, Jesus. And so therefore, when you read the New Testament, that is supposed to then be used as a guide to understanding what God was doing in the Old Testament. Because everything that has happened and revealed in the New Testament in Christ is what the Old Testament was pointing toward and leading to. And therefore, priority is given to the revelation in the New Testament. And lastly, Christ and the New Covenant is the fulfillment of all the covenant promises of God. And this relates back to principle number one. In principle number one, there is one people of God, and there's a connection between Israel and the church. This is borne out because the promises God made to Israel aren't just for Israel. They actually find their fulfillment in Christ, not in a future age of Israel. And therefore, Christ in the New Covenant becomes the culmination or the climax of God's redemptive plan and the way that all of his promises find their yes and amen. Now, there are three reasons that covenantalists look to and argue for this analogy of faith interpretation, or the using scripture to interpret scripture. First, biblically speaking, scripture is revealed progressively, meaning the Bible wasn't written all in one year, that God revealed pieces of truth over time, and you could even say in stages, nothing wrong with that, but that they each are leading toward God's redemptive plan to restore creation. And so therefore, later revelation, such as the New Testament, it builds upon and helps explain or identify the meaning of former revelation, such as the Old Testament. Second, theologically speaking, the Old Testament presents types that correspond to New Testament realities. The apostles saw Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Christ and the church. So what this means is that covenantalists, as they read the scripture as a canon, meaning as a collection of holy writings inspired by God, they look and they're reading along and they come to the new covenant in the New Testament and they read things and they see the apostles pointing back to saying, this was that they were doing back then. And this pointed to this thing that they had there that God told them then. And they're seeing the connections. So theologically, covenantalists see that the new covenant and the New Testament realities had forebears, or they had a type or a precursor in the Old Testament. Lastly, hermeneutically speaking, Christ is the culmination of God's redemptive plan. All of God's redemptive purposes point toward and find their fulfillment in him. Basically, this is saying that when you look at the revelation of scripture and God's redemptive plan, is there any other redemption than what one finds in Christ? Covenantalists would say no. Christ is that. However, a dispensationalist wouldn't really argue with that. However, they would find that the way that Christ fulfills the promises of God and God's redemptive purposes doesn't exclude God still giving to Israel what he promised them. So they see it kind of being a both and. There's this Latin phrase that covenantalists like to talk about. It's called sensus plenor. And this is a phrase that means the fuller sense or the fuller meaning. And what it refers to is the additional, deeper meaning intended by God, but not clearly intended by the human author necessarily, which is seen to exist in the words of a biblical text or group of texts or even a whole book, when they are studied in light of further revelation or development in the understanding of revelation. So what this is saying, the sensus plenor perspective that covenantalists promote, is that there are things that were prophetically written by inspiration, for example, in the Old Testament, of which the authors may not have consciously understood the full meaning of actually what they were writing. That what they were saying pointed forward to something that was not yet fully revealed. And until the revelation, the full revelation in Jesus Christ and in the New Testament came about, some of the things that were prophesied of, they didn't have an actual understanding of what that meant until Christ came. And then they're like, aha, that's what they were trying to say. That's what that pointed toward. I can give you guys an example of this. Okay, take a prophecy from the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. It says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. In the context of the prophecy of Hosea, this is about the people of Israel and the way that God showed faithful love covenant love to them and brought them out of slavery in Egypt. However, when you look at how the apostles saw this text in relation to the coming of the Messiah, this is what they wrote. Then he got up and took the young child and his mother during the night and departed for Egypt and stayed there until the death of Herod, with the result that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Hosea was fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, the census plenor perspective says that Hosea was writing this with respect to Israel and wasn't consciously aware, knowing that eventually the Messiah, God's son, would actually come out of Egypt. And this is referring to when Joseph and Mary took baby Jesus when Herod wanted to kill him because he heard that there was another king that the wise men from the east were coming to honor. And they fled to Egypt until King Herod died. And then they brought Jesus back and they settled in Nazareth. And so here in the Gospels of Matthew, the apostles are saying that, well, when that happened, when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus out of Egypt and Jesus being the Son of God, that fulfilled what Hosea was talking about. But it's not that Hosea was only talking about that a messianic prophecy that this refers to Jesus, but that there was a fuller meaning to Hosea's prophecy that was not yet known at that time. Here's a description of census plenor. On this view, it is quite possible that the Old Testament authors did not exhaustively understand the meaning, implications, and possible applications of all that they wrote. Subsequently, New Testament scripture interprets the Old Testament scripture by expanding its meaning, seeing new implications in it, and giving it new applications. I believe, however, that it can be demonstrated that this expansion does not contravene the integrity of the earlier texts, but rather develops them in a way which is consistent with the Old Testament author's understanding of the way in which God interacts with his people, which is the unifying factor between the testaments. So the census plenor, how it functions in the covenantalists' idea is that the covenants, as they progress along, are not distinct silos of engagements in which God enters into binding agreements with people, but they actually are forming this kind of, like, you could say, a growing revelation of God's redemptive plan and purpose. And this census plenor plays off of an interpretive principle called typology. Now, typology in scripture, as we'll talk about here, it is the study of analogical correspondence. And what that just means is that it's the study of when two things are connected together and one seems to relate to the other. The terms that they use are type and antitype. The clearest example maybe most people are familiar with is Adam, the first man, is a type of Christ. And this is, the Apostle Paul identifies this explicitly, incontrovertibly in Romans chapter 5. And that Christ is the second Adam. He's the antitype to Adam. He's the second Adam, the second man. The typology is the study of analogical correspondence among revealed truths about persons, events, institutions, and other things within the historical framework of God's special revelation, which, from a retrospective view, are of a prophetic nature and are escalated in their meaning, or means that they grow or become more significant. There are five things that we look at when we deal with typology, and covenantalists point to these when seeing the Old Testament, New Testament type of correspondence. The analogical correspondence is that there has to be a something here and something here that have an interconnecting theme, meaning that one relates to the other or one leads to the other. There has to be a historical grounding. These aren't like abstract ideas or things like that. This is like the Adam as a man and Jesus as a man, Israel as the people of God, the church as the people of God, the land, promised land of Canaan as what God is going to give his people for rest and for abundance of life and everything, and then to the new creation and the final rest in the kingdom that God is promising his people, where he will bless them and they will live forever. A type also has to have an element of foreshadowing, meaning that there has to be something about what's going on that seems to not be an end of itself, and that it's actually pointing to a greater reality. There'd be an escalation, meaning a growing in the significance. You go from something such as the single family with Adam, and then a single nation with Israel, and then to the whole world. There's a growing escalation in that redemptive plan and the type that is identified. And lastly, there's a retrospection, meaning that when you see the anti-type, like in the New Testament realities of Christ, for example, you can look back and you can point to what the type was. So there's a lot of types with Christ. I had the picture here. This is probably one of the best known types, messianic types. It's that the Old Testament sacrifices of the lamb for the sin of people, that pointed forward to the sacrifice that Christ would give of himself for the sin of the whole world. And there's other things such as the priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was a type that pointed forward to the permanent priesthood of Christ. And for example, the circumcision of Israel in the flesh was a type that pointed forward to the circumcision of the heart in the new covenant. All right, now I want to talk about the predominant form of covenantalism, which is covenant theology. Covenant theology is a unique biblical framework that is constructed by having three overarching covenants that govern the entire biblical history and redemptive plan and purpose of God. They are, first, what is called a covenant of redemption. And I'm just going to say from the outset that I'm going to list these covenants, and they don't have biblical correspondence. But this is the framework that covenant theology uses to understand and decipher the biblical data in Scripture. So the covenant of redemption is called an eternal covenant. And this is a covenant that God has with himself. And he determined before creation that he was going to choose a people for himself and that he was going to save them. And so he worked out the entire plan of redemption before creation. And the covenant that he made with himself was that he would carry out his plan. When God created the heavens and the earth and everything on the earth, he created humankind. And he created two humans, Adam and Eve. Adam is sort of like the head of the human race. And God made a covenant with Adam, and it's called the covenant of works or the covenant of creation. And in this covenant, God basically told Adam that he was to do certain things. He was to take care of the land, and he was to oversee the animals and everything. And he also was given some rules by which he was not to break. And basically, it was don't eat of this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the covenant of works deals with the Garden of Eden and God's stipulations with Adam and subsequently, and then by extension, Eve, of which both of them broke. They broke the covenant. They disobeyed, which we call the fall. They fell into sin and they fell away from that position of grace with God. Now, there's another covenant that subsequently follows on top of that right afterward. And actually, covenant theology looks at the covenant of grace actually having its roots in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, with the promised seed of a redeemer coming from the woman. And so from that point on, ever since the fall of humankind in Genesis chapter 3, everything that has happened falls under what covenant theologians call the covenant of grace. And in the covenant of grace, there are multiple covenants, biblical, they call them historical covenants, which are not separate covenants, really. They describe them as being ways that the covenant of grace is administered along throughout time. The first one being with Adam. Then after the fall of Adam and the covenant of grace began, then there's a covenant made with Noah, which is really a unilateral covenant, a covenant God just makes with Noah, and no strings attached, just basically saying, I'm not going to destroy the world again. So after God floods the world and kills everybody except for Noah and his family, he makes a covenant with Noah and says that he's going to put his bow in the sky and that he's never again going to flood the earth and wipe out humankind. Then there's the Abrahamic covenant. God chooses one person, Abraham and his family, and gives him covenant promises, promises of land, promises of offspring, and promises of universal blessing for the world. And through that, then the descendants of Abraham inherit those covenant promises. And once one of Abraham's descendants, Jacob, and his children, God brings them out of Egypt and then forms a covenant with them in Sinai under the leadership of Moses. And this is called the Mosaic Covenant. And God gives certain laws to the people of Israel and asks them to show obedience to him. And there sets up also a system of atonement for when they don't obey God. There's a way to have their sins atoned for and to be able to be forgiven of that sin. And within that covenant, there's another covenant given to one of the descendants of Jacob, David. And King David, God gives him a covenant about that one of his descendants is going to be sitting on his throne, and God is going to establish his kingdom, his descendants' kingdom, forever. And then finally, God prophesies of a future new covenant. This is still under the time of the Mosaic Covenant that this prophecy is given in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 33, and that there will be a day coming when God is going to do new things, and he's going to put his spirit in people, and he's going to dwell with his people forever. And so the covenant of grace is seen as being sort of like laid out with these stepping stones of biblical covenants. And through them, God accomplishes his entire plan of being able to redeem his people, which is his original covenant that he made with himself before he created the world, and so actually finds its fulfillment in the end times when all things are created new again. So, as I said before, theological frameworks allow you to take biblical data and place it in the puzzle at certain places to make sense of what you're reading. And like dispensationalism that has a border of different periods of time or dispensations, covenant theology and covenantalism looks at covenants as being the border upon which you can begin placing the pieces of puzzle from the scriptures. But covenant theology particularly relies upon these three main covenants in order to understand and explain how God is revealing and fulfilling his redemptive plan and purpose. So that is an overview of covenantalism and specifically covenant theology. And next time, we're going to hear about some of the pros and cons involved in covenantalism. And just a reminder that, as I expressed previously, new covenant theology actually falls on the spectrum of covenantalism, but is very distinct from covenant theology. And so after we look at and evaluate covenant theology, we're going to then move on to new covenant theology. So we hope you join us next time.